If you have a Bible and you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 12, we're going to pick up at verse 35 as we continue working our way through the Gospel of Luke. So Luke 12, 35 down to verse 48. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. That's for the reading of God's word. I wonder how many of the children here have had this kind of experience before where their parents go out for the evening. Maybe they go out for dinner. But before they go, they give some instructions. They say, mom makes maybe some food for them. And they say this, we're going to be gone. We'll come back maybe around 9 o'clock. We want you guys to do the dishes, clean up the kitchen, make sure you get your homework done. And then we'll be home later. So they give them instructions, they leave, close the door behind them, and no sooner does the door close than the children immediately proceed to forget everything the parents said. Because 9 o'clock feels so far away. If it's 5 o'clock, 9 o'clock is 4 hours away, there's plenty of time to do the dishes and to do homework. And so the children maybe instead go outside or they go on the internet or they do whatever they do and they completely lose track of the time until they hear the horrible sound of the car pulling into the driveway and the dishes are still on the table and the homework isn't done. And so immediately they turn into a human tornado of activity and in 30 seconds they try to do the dishes and try to make it seem like they are ready and prepared for the coming of their parents. And so there you have an example of what it looks like not to be prepared. Here's a counterexample. Here's an example of what it means to be prepared. On September the 8th, 2022, the world got the news that Queen Elizabeth had died. Queen Elizabeth had been longest reigning monarch in British history, 70 years on the throne. And so when she died, it was a global event. The Empire State Building in New York City lit up in purple in honor of her. The Opera House in Sydney, Australia projected her portrait onto the side of the building. Monuments around the world were used to pay tribute to her. And because the British government knew that this would be an event of global significance, and also because the last time a British monarch died, they weren't prepared. It was actually Elizabeth's father, King George. Back in 1952, he died unexpectedly in his sleep at the age of 56. And the government wasn't prepared, and the funeral and all that, it didn't go that well. And so this time, they were determined to do things properly. And so does anyone know when the British government started preparing and planning for the death of Queen Elizabeth? In the 1960s. when she was in her 30s. And they planned and prepared and updated the plan for 60 years. It had a code name. It was called Operation London Bridge. And they rehearsed everything from what the funeral would look like. There were BBC news anchors who rehearsed the exact thing they would say when they got word. There were radio stations in the UK that had prepared playlists for music that would be appropriate for a time of mourning, so that when the moment came and they got the code word, London Bridge is down, everyone sprung into action and they were ready. And so you have an example of not being prepared and one example of being properly prepared. Our passage this morning, in it, Jesus is talking about being ready, being prepared for an event of cosmic significance, the time of his return, the time of his coming again. Now, my guess is that to probably all of us, when we read these parables of a master who goes away for some period of time and then he returns, probably all of us automatically think, boy, that sounds like the second coming of Jesus. He's here, he goes away, he comes back. Sounds like the second coming. It's interesting, however, to think about how the first disciples would have heard this, because if you think about it, the first disciples don't even know about Jesus' death and resurrection at this point in the story. Much less do they know anything about his ascension to heaven for a long period of time and then his return. And so I think it's very unlikely that the first disciples hear this and they're thinking immediately of the second coming. Rather, I think probably the way this works is Jesus tells this parable and it has several layers to it. On the one hand, the story of a master entrusting his servants with various responsibilities, leaving and then coming back to evaluate them, that sounds a whole lot like the story of Israel. God had taken Israel. He had entrusted them over his household. He was going to return to judge them. My guess is that when the disciples first hear Jesus tell this, that's what they're thinking of. But then later on, after Jesus' death and resurrection, I think that the disciples also look back at this. You know this because of the way that they reference. Peter, Paul talks about Jesus' second coming like a thief in the night. I think they look back at this teaching and they say it fits perfectly for that as well. And so that's how I want to think about it this morning, as referring to the second coming of Jesus. I think it fits well with that. Now, the second coming of Jesus has been referred to as the most important Christian doctrine that Christians regularly don't think about. It's the most important Christian doctrine that Christians regularly don't think about. Think about the two parts to that statement. The second coming of Christ is one of the most important Christian doctrines. Without it, there's no Christianity. Without it, there's no conclusion to the story. There's no final victory. There's no Jesus returning to wrap everything up, judge evil, and restore and remake the world. The Christianity is just incoherent, a part of this. But on the other hand, it's the most important Christian doctrine that we don't regularly think about. It doesn't inform our thinking and our lives in the way that it ought to. There's probably a couple of reasons for that. One is it's been 2,000 years. I think many Christians are a little bit unsure of how to think about this after this amount of time. Also, I think we're also a little bit squeamish about the idea of Jesus's bodily return. It's one thing to think about the Son of God in the incarnation 2,000 years ago. All kinds of strange things happened in the past. It's another thing to think about Jesus's bodily return into our modern world with cell phones and internet and all the rest. And the Son of God suddenly appearing, whether it's now or sometime in the future or whenever. And I think Christians can be a little bit embarrassed about that. In any case, we have this majorly important Christian teaching, which we are supposed to be living in the light of, and it doesn't inform our thinking as much as it ought to. Here's a couple of passages that show how much a part of early Christian thinking this was. Our next slide, Hebrews 9. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Or 1 John chapter 3, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And there are many, many more like that. There are two emphases in the passages in the parables that we looked at this morning that I want to highlight for you. The first one, if we can put up our next slide and put up our text again. The first one is be ready. Be ready because you do not know the time of the master's coming. So Jesus says in verse 35, be dressed, ready for service, keep your lamps burning. That language of being dressed is literally the language, it's gird up your loins. The language comes from the Passover. If you remember way back in the book of Exodus, the original Passover, the Israelites were supposed to eat in haste. Or they're supposed to be ready because they might have to leave at any moment. And so they were supposed to eat that meal with their staff in hand, their sandals on their feet, and their loins girded up. Funny phrase to us, it means they're supposed to take their long robes and kind of hike them up and tuck them into their belt so they would be ready to move at any time. And that's the language Jesus uses here when he talks about servants being prepared. Be dressed, have your cloaks tucked into your belt, and keep your lamps burning. Jesus says so that when the master comes and he knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. They're ready for him. I've enjoyed doing this a couple of times. When I know that someone's coming over to visit our house, let's say I know they're coming at 7 o'clock, and so at about 6:59, I look out the window, and if I see them pull up, I'll go to our front door, and I watch the person walk up the steps, and right when they're about to go like this, I open the door, and I'm just ready for them. And it's that level of preparedness that Jesus is talking about the servants here having, no matter when he comes. Middle of the night, just before dawn, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how sleepy they are. As soon as the master comes, they are ready to serve him. Open the door. What can I do for you? How can we serve you? It's the same idea there in verse 39 of the thief. Verse 39, understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. So there's this idea of being prepared, being ready, because you don't know when this will come. If we can put up our next slide, Jesus talks about this in other places. This is Matthew 24, verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Just think about that. This hour is so both unknown and unknowable. It is unknown and unknowable, so much so that not even the angels in heaven know, nor even the Son, only the Father. You know, Jesus says, when it came to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, he told his disciples there'll be signs. You'll have an advance warning. He said, when you see this happen and this happen and this happening, then you know, and then you can flee to the hills. You know that it's about to come. But he says about this, it is so unknown and unknowable that not even the angels in heaven know. The angels in heaven are the ones who are going to participate in bringing this event about, and they don't even know. Like, why hide it from them? Who are they going to tell? That's how unknown this is. And then even more so, he says, even the Son doesn't know. That is a statement that was so hard for some of the early Christians to comprehend that apparently some of them even left it out of the manuscripts. If anyone has a King James Bible, that part about the Son not knowing isn't there in Matthew 24, 36. Like, that's how hard I think it was for them to kind of wrap their mind around the fact that not even the Son knows this. Jesus compares this event to the flood. He says people were marrying and giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking. And then all of a sudden, there was the sudden deluge of water. He says that's how it will be when the Son of Man comes. I've compared it before to the difference between a hurricane and an earthquake. With a hurricane, we can advance 5 days in advance. The forecasters are saying, it's coming. This is where it is right now. This is the size and the strength it's going to be. This is exactly when it's going to make landfall. An earthquake, there's no warning. Just all of a sudden, the ground starts shaking, and you're in the midst of it. If we can go to our next slide, this is the big idea here. The master's servants are not to consider themselves off duty while he is away. Servants are not to consider themselves off duty while the master is away. Isn't it true? Most of us know how much of a challenge it can be to keep working when you're unsupervised. That's hard. Like, we all know what it's like to, you know, your boss gives you a job and he's kind of there in the room or he's looking over your shoulder. And so you're working diligently, but then the boss goes away. And it is hard to do unsupervised work. The idea here is the master's servants are not to consider themselves off duty while he is away. Even while Jesus is away physically from us. Very easy for servants to slack off. But if we can go back, put up our text again. Next slide. I don't know if you caught this when we were reading through it. There's an incredible, wonderful surprise in verse 37 for servants who are prepared. Look at verse 37 there. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at that table, and will come and wait on them. How many people found that surprising when we read through it for the first time? I know Justin did, because Justin and I talked about this just a little while ago. The servants are preparing to serve the master. They're ready to open the door and wait on him hand and foot. And then he comes, he finds that they've been doing this, and everything flips around. He tells them to sit at the table. He dresses himself like a servant. He goes and prepares the meal, and he serves them. If we find this shocking, I guarantee you that in the first century, it was even more so. Because slaves knew their place. In that world, I'm telling you, slaves knew their place, and they knew that their place was not at the table. I can almost guarantee you that if you would have taken a slave in that world and said, go ahead and sit at the table, they would have been like, no way. You couldn't have pushed them down at the table. You know, when Downton Abbey, remember that show Downton Abbey when that was on a little while ago? And you had this wealthy household and you had the rich family and you had the servants. Can you imagine the family saying to the servants, sit down at the fancy table with all the candles and all the fancy silverware, and they serve them? There's a New Testament scholar, he died a couple of years ago, his name was Kenneth Bailey. He probably knew more about the first century than anyone else in the world. And he said he was not familiar with a single other story in antiquity like that. And yet, it's just part of the gospel. Jesus says to the disciple, he says, I am among you as one who serves. He says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. On the night of his betrayal, he wraps a towel around himself and he washes his disciples' feet as a sign of the greater way he's going to serve them. And so there's this call, be ready, be prepared. And there's this wonderful, surprising reward for servants who are. Like almost mind-blowing. That's the first thing. Servants are to be ready because they don't know when the master is going to return. Here's the second emphasis, if we can go to the next section of text. Servants are to be faithful. They're to be faithful. Peter asks, Lord, are you saying this to us or to everyone? It's a big crowd there. Are you specifically talking to us or does this apply to everyone? Jesus doesn't directly answer, but he does indirectly answer. Verse 42, the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? So Jesus tells a similar parable, but this time he tells a parable of a master who goes away, but there's one servant in particular who's in charge of the others. And his job is to give them their food at the proper time. In other words, this next parable is addressed more particularly to Christian leaders. It's a leader's task to feed God's household. Jesus will say to Peter, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." This is part of how God arranges things. He gives teachers, and he says first apostles and prophets, and then teachers, in order to feed his sheep, in order to feed his household. And the idea here is that if these household managers are faithful, verse 43, it will be good for that servant, whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Again, a wonderful reward. You know that verse there, verse 44. When you think of heaven, or when you think of the new creation, don't think so much of like lying on a beach, suntanning, that kind of thing. Think more in terms of being given your dream job by a perfect boss. That's more what that is like. Which sounds wonderful to a servant. I'll be given even more responsibility. I'll put in charge of all his possessions. But then the rest of the section is about the consequences for unfaithful servants. But suppose the servant says to himself, "My master is taking a long time in coming," and he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, to eat, drink, and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day he doesn't expect him, and on an hour he's not aware of, and he'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. In the ancient world, there could be extremely severe penalties for slaves, and Jesus is picking up on that and talking about the severe consequences for the one who's been in charge of others and yet who took advantage of his master's trust. This is meant to be extremely sobering for people like me, for people who have been given a place of responsibility over other people. There will be extremely severe consequences for abusing your master's trust. And then Jesus finishes, we go to the next slide, Jesus finishes by talking about how his judgment will be perfect in these matters. Verse 47, the servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows, but the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. Imagine this. Imagine if you have a lifeguard, and the lifeguard sees someone drowning in the pool, and he doesn't do anything about it. He sees it, he's perfectly aware of it, but he's got something better he wants to do on his phone or whatever, and the person drowns. That lifeguard, speaking of phones, that lifeguard would be guilty of something very serious. Imagine now you have another lifeguard, and he had a long night the night before, and he kind of dozed off. Unintentionally, didn't mean to, but he dozed off, and again, someone drowned. Would that lifeguard be guilty? What do you think? Well, he'd be guilty of something, but not as bad as the first one, right? He'd be guilty of something, but not as bad as the first one. And it's that kind of idea that Jesus is talking about. The idea is that when the Lord returns, his justice is going to be perfect. He is the only one who can take all these factors into account. What level of responsibility everyone has been given, the attitude to which we approach things, he is the only one who can do this, and he will take things perfectly into account in his judgment. All right, that's the text. Let me try to kind of sum things up and draw some of these points, kind of tie them together. A couple of points in closing. First, the return of Christ must be a fundamental part of a Christian view of the world. The return of Christ must be a fundamental part of a Christian view of the world. There's this wonderful text in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says this, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything keeps going on as it has been since the creation of the world.'" Peter is writing this roughly 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and still he hasn't returned. And not only Peter, but that whole first generation was dying off, And still, the Lord hadn't come, and people are starting to scoff. And they're starting to say, look, everything just keeps going one day after another, one week after another, one year after another. It's been 3 decades, and he still hasn't come. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of meeting someone at a restaurant. You're going to meet someone at a restaurant, and you get there, and they're not there. And so you go in, and you sit down at the table. The waiter comes and says, would you like to order? You say, I'll just take some water. I'm waiting for someone. 10 minutes later, the waiter comes back. Your friend hasn't come yet. Could I fill your glass again? Yes, please. 10 minutes later, he comes back. Would you like to order? No, I'm still waiting for someone. 10 minutes later, he comes back. Are you sure they're coming? And you're starting to feel a little bit embarrassed. And you get the sense that the early Christians started to be like that. It's 3 decades after his death and resurrection, and Jesus still hadn't come. And meanwhile, his people are facing mockery. They're facing persecution. But Peter goes on, verse 5, and he says, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter says, they forget this. They just forget this great event. Think about this. Think about how easily, as a society, we forget major events that dominated the news not that long ago. And we completely forget them. How many people here, I mean, this is going back, how many people here know anything about the Korean War? Like, anything. Why was it fought? Who was involved? What were the issues? That was the 1950s. Dominated the news. How many people here know anything about the Vietnam War, 1960s? Who was involved? Why was it fought? What were the issues? We completely forget these major things. This is what Peter's saying. There was an event where the world was deluged, and it plays nothing. It doesn't play at all in their consciousness. It doesn't affect them at all. They've completely forgotten it. But he says, just as by God's word, the world at that time was deluged, so again, by his word, the Lord is going to come again. And everything is going to be wrapped up. It is not that crazy to believe. This kind of thing has happened before. And so he says this, verse 8, do not forget this one thing, my dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God operates on a different time scale than we do. When you think about the promises of God, think about how many of them are only fulfilled over thousands of years. God promises Abraham that his descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. It takes thousands of years for that to be fulfilled. God promises David that one of his descendants are going to sit on the throne. It takes 1,000 years before Jesus comes. God's promises, so many of them, aren't fulfilled in a matter of weeks or months. This isn't strange. This is how God has operated all the way through history. And then finally, he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There's a reason for this long time scale. God doesn't want anyone to perish. Don't be embarrassed about the second coming of Christ. This needs to be a major part of the way we understand and think about the world. Here's a second kind of closing thought. Beware of this dangerous pattern of thinking. The master is away, and so therefore I'm off duty. The master is away. This is unsupervised work, and so therefore I'm off duty. You have been given a responsibility. The master has placed you in charge of various things. He is going to return to see if you have been faithful. Beware of this dangerous pattern of thinking. Number 3, what is needed from all of us is not that we turn into a human tornado of activity, when we receive a sign that Jesus is coming. What is needed, rather, is constant readiness. What is not needed is turning into a human tornado of activity when you receive a sign that Jesus is coming. What is needed is constant readiness. The illustration I've used for this is, you know, sometimes you maybe get a phone call or a text message that one of your friends is in the neighborhood. And they're like, hey, I'm close by. I'll stop by in 10 minutes. And you say, great. You hang up the phone, and then you look around the house, and the house is a disaster. And you're like, ah. So you just start chucking stuff in the closet. You pull out the vacuum. You know, dishes in the dishwasher, whatever it is. You clean. You've got 10 minutes. You clean up. They knock on the door. You open the door and say hello. You can do that with your house. You cannot do that with your life. You think you can turn a heart that has not been seeking the kingdom of God? You think you can turn that around with 10 minutes notice? For the guys here, you think you can turn a heart that's been lusting after other women? You think, oh, I'll just turn that around like that? You think you can turn a heart that's been continually discontent and bitter? You think, oh, I'll just flip the switch? And besides, Jesus says, you won't get any warning. Without warning, just like that, the issues of our lives will be immediately laid bare. That's what Jesus said. What is needed is constant readiness. Constant readiness. That does not mean perfection. It just means a life oriented towards the Lord. When we sin, we confess our sins. Right? We turn to him, Lord, forgive me for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what is needed, and not the turning over a new leaf when we suddenly get word. Here's the last thing. Last kind of concluding remark. Jesus gives wonderful encouragement for faithful servants. He gives wonderful encouragement for faithful servants. The last thing that anybody should think is that this is impossible. Jesus says it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. He says he'll dress himself, he'll have them recline at the table, and he will serve them. There are millions and millions of faithful servants like this. Some of them might feel tired. It might feel like it's the second watch of the night or the third watch of the night. And yet they're dressed. Their cloaks are tucked into their belts. Their lamps are burning. And they are waiting for their master to return. Do not think that this is something that couldn't apply to us. There are millions of Christians who are exactly like this. I want to close to encourage you with this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We can put up last. This is what Paul says. Paul picks up on this imagery that Jesus uses here, and he writes this. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, listen. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. And then if we can go to the last slide, this is how Paul finishes this chapter with a benediction. He says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we think at Christmas about the incarnation of the Son of God. We think at Good Friday and Easter about his death and resurrection. May this equally be a critical part of the way we understand the world, of the way we understand our lives, of the way we understand the great narrative arc of history as it is unfolding. the Lord Jesus will return suddenly without warning. He has placed us as servants with responsibilities in his household. We want to be found faithful, ready to open the door, ready to serve, ready to say, yes, sir, what can we do? Heavenly Father, we pray for that, and we thank you that, as the Apostle Paul says, we are not children of the dark, but we are children of the light, so that that day should not catch us unaware like a thief. As we come now to your table, encourage us by the Master who dressed himself to serve, as the Lord Jesus did. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.